Testament lesson comes to us from the second chapter of the book of the word, the prophet Micah. We know very little about the prophet Micah, except that he's from the town of Moresheth in the southern region of Judah. So at the time when he's preaching, he's one of the great 8th century prophets, so that he and Isaiah are actually contemporaries, speaking to the same Assyrian crisis. If you recall that the nation had been united, and then under Rehoboam it splits, and over several generations the northern kingdom leaves into apostasy, and the southern kingdom becomes more and more comfortable with covenant and faithful. So Micah arrives on the scene as an outsider, right? So you have Isaiah, who's a prophet priest, raised in the best household of Jerusalem, known personally to the king, represents absolutely the Jerusalem insider. This is somebody who knows how to get into the places of power. And then you have Micah preaching the same message, but from outside the center. So he represents the voice from outside the city wall. And Micah is the prophet who names the coming Assyrian crisis and names Babylon as the nation that will take Judah into exile. Well, as happens, nobody listens to him. But we know what he says is true. And so from Micah chapter 2, beginning of the first verse. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil in their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. Therefore, the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people, for which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. And that day, people will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our field to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by law. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I was in college, one of the lessons that shocked me was that not everything I was told was awesome was indeed awesome. The lesson was that sometimes a positive spin put on certain parts of a job is put there to make it seem like you might actually want to do this job. Actors know this well. They know the difference between the interview and the job. I didn't. For example, an extremely prestigious law firm in Indianapolis came to campus seeking to find bright young lights that they might back in law school. And aside from the interesting legal work you got to do, the young man told us that the firm had a 24-hour restaurant on site at which the lawyers got to eat for free. A good restaurant, apparently. And there was a 24-hour gym in the building. The restaurant was well known for its wholesome food, and each lawyer had the option, I was later to learn, to deduct from their paycheck, each lawyer had the option of access to a personal trainer. For a moment, I doubted my call to ministry, and I wondered about pursuing a career in law. Until the chaplain saw the gleam in my eye and pulled me aside. "Rufus," he said, "the saddest phone call I ever got was from a young man in that town." And then he told me the story. The young man had called the chaplain at 3 a.m. in order to tell him that he had appreciated his ministry in college. And when the chaplain thanked him, and it's a remarkable chaplain who can keep his wits at that hour, the chaplain thanked him and asked him why he was calling in the middle of the night, what the problem was. The young man was shocked to learn from his inside walled cubicle that it was 3 a.m. The hours he worked were so incessant that he only ever ate at the on-site restaurant. And only ever exercised in the gym. And he caught a few hours sleep when he could, but he went home to change. The chaplain looked at me and said, "Beware. They only put those things there to keep you there." It's the first time I've noted what gilding on the cage actually looks like. I bring this up because the young man in the story had found himself in a job where he literally schemed through the night and then performed it during the day. I don't think that's why he went to law school, but that's what he ended up doing. Micah's prophetic indictment against the people of Judah is not, you see, so hard to imagine, even. Micah's ministry is extremely important, and as the one speaking to Jerusalem, he needs to be heard. It was from Micah that we learn of the approaching Assyrian disaster. It is from Micah we learn the social dimensions and the social costs of Judah's faithlessness. It is from Micah that we learn that the coming Davidic Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. The book of the words of the prophet Micah richly rewards close study, and I commend it to you. Now, the first two chapters of this book are the first of 3 cycles of oracles. Micah here is announcing judgment on Israel, the northern kingdom, and on Judah, the southern. The passage before us in the opening of chapter 2, we come to the first place where Micah drills into the specifics of the covenant unfaithfulness that is rampant in the land. Now, we often miss it because we associate woe with damsels in distress. We've all seen the cartoon girl who puts her wrist to her forehead and says, "Woe." But the biblical woe is actually a prophetic expression of threat. It's less a threat than it is a divine promise. The transgressions of God's law are met with judgment. Micah is announcing bad news because he is pointing to the judgment of God, which will break out. The first 2 verses of this passage are the prophet's accusation. The image still resonates. The rich and powerful are up all night, tossing and turning, trying to find some way to put one over on the little guy. Now we call it metrics. We talk about how you sell your data for free. That's what they're up all night. And so the rich and the powerful, they wake up in the morning and they execute the plan. They can do it simply because they can. It is in their power to do it, the prophet says. The They do it because no one can stop them. They do it because they have covetous and scheming hearts. They covet and they seize. One of the features of the 10th commandment is that it is the only commandment that is repeated. You shall not covet, you shall not desire. Being the 10th commandment, the Lord is emphasizing in several ways the ways in which a twisted heart and a twisted mind will lead to a twisted life. So Micah points to the 10th commandment as the one that points out so clearly problems in Israel and in Judah. The wealthy are up all night plotting and scheming to seize houses and fields and people. One of the things hidden in translation is the fact that the oppression of a man and his house is actually an image of violence against people. Likewise, inheritance is an intensely theological word in the Old Testament, pointing to the fact that the land and the families of the covenant people are a gift from God, and therefore they are not to be trifled with. The Holy Land belonged to the Lord, who had given it to his people in trust as an inheritance for all time. Late night schemes may seem to be advantageous, but what they earn is God's wrath and condemnation. Again, wild thimble full of pleasure for an ocean full of wrath. There's no plot of property big enough to make up for vermin. One of the facts of our existence is that the road to hell has many twists and turns. It is not a straight path. And the reason Satan ensures it's not a straight path is because if you saw where the road went, you wouldn't go. Where covetousness rules, the heart and compassion become blind. It's easier put something in the red bucket at this time of year after you have made your purchases. The more consumed we are by our own desires, the less able we are to see God's law clearly. The more consumed we are by our own desires, the easier it is to justify fraud and violence. The great example of this is, of course, Ebenezer Scrooge, who you will all recall is approached early in the book or early in the movie by several members of a church aid society. And they ask Scrooge to help alleviate some of the miseries of the poor. Scrooge wishes them into prisons, wishes them into workhouses, which for Dickens was functional slavery, and wishes them into death. It's not his problem. It's not his responsibility. Can't meet your obligations. Go away and die. Scrooge stands in our age as an image of what it is to covet and to seize. Micah is warning us here that the dispositions of our own heart, the twistedness of our own desires, will twist us away from faithfulness and towards condemnation. Notice very carefully that it is the habits and thoughts of the heart, the habits and thoughts of the mind, that set the direction of our lives. Have you ever noticed how automobiles go nowhere other than where they're pointed? So to our lives. A faithless heart is cruel. A faithful heart is compassionate. When we read this passage, we tend to see only judgment. But Micah is actually the great prophet of redemption. The glimmer of hope is found in the fifth verse at the very end. And to be clear about the fifth verse, the covetous are cut off entirely. Not only do they die the second death, they are assured that they will have no descendants in the covenant community. Imagine wishing hell on yourself and then hell on your children. That's what he's saying. But this is what we need to hear this morning. There will be a time in the future when once again God will distribute the land in the midst of the assembly of the Lord. It is an Old Testament image of restoration, an Old Testament image of heaven. The faithful will stand before the Lord, and there he will give them an inheritance that will be theirs forever. What we know, having the New Testament, is that our inheritance is not a place or a plot of land. Our inheritance is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Christ that our hearts are transformed, and it is in Christ that we learn faithfulness and compassion. It is in Christ that we learn of redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. Left to our own, we too twist in upon ourselves and away from God. Thanks be to God, we have been loved with an everlasting love, which transforms our hearts from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. In gratitude, in thanksgiving for our redemption, we are able to enter into this season of thanksgiving, truly grateful for all that the Lord has done.